There are three different ways that people view the purpose of life here on planet Earth. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but there's three different ways people view purpose and plan. First one is there's no purpose. Everything is random. It's chance. There's no continuity to it. It just happens. All right? Life is just random chance events. So that's one way to view life here on planet Earth. Second way is that there is a God or gods, and they're angry or they're distant. And we have to try to appease them, try to make them happy. And if we can somehow do enough actions, offer enough sacrifices, do the right things, we can advance to another level, we can please the gods, and then maybe, just maybe they'll listen to us. All right, those are the first two. And then number three is, this is where I'm at. Maybe this is where you're at too. I believe that there is one living God. He created everything, put it into order, and it was good. But at one point, everything went bad, and the world has turned our back on God, essentially. And that hasn't changed his mind, though. He continues to pursue us. In fact, he initiated this plan, a very specific plan, to redeem and to restore the world back to himself. And he's used people, but primarily he's used Jesus, his only son, who died on the cross for our sins, who came back to life, and who is our Savior, to offer us new life. And this Savior, Jesus, has invited you and me into this story. And together, we work to tell the world about the good news about Jesus Christ and to share that love. And so everything that we do has purpose and it has meaning. That's where I'm at. And that's why I'm doing this whole series, is that I want you to tune into the fact that you are a part of God's story. Now, either you are a Christian and you're doing things in ministry, or maybe God's leading you to talk to a neighbor, or he's leading you to do something in part of the story. Or maybe, you're here this morning and you kind of believe in God, and maybe Jesus is out there, but you're not for sure what to do with him. What I'd like to suggest is maybe, God's inviting you into his story. He's inviting you into his family, and he wants to change your life forever, and he wants you to be a part of what he's doing here on earth. What do you think? That's the whole point behind what I'm trying to do with this series, is I want you to see the story that you're a part of. Now, the last 3 weeks, we've talked about three different Bible characters. We started with Abraham, and we saw how God used him in the story, and how Abraham trusted him. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at Moses, and so saw Moses' incredible part in the story that God was in the story that God is writing here on earth. And then last week, we talked about Jonathan. He just gets me fired up to talk about Jonathan, and how he blindly, he knew what God had done, but he didn't know what the future held. But he knew the story, and he knew his part in the story, and he risked his life and really threw it against the wall, didn't know what was going to happen, and God did some incredible things through his leadership. So these are three people, and so today I want to introduce you to another character, and I want to tell you actually her story through the person of a man. I haven't played a woman before. That's kind of out of my comfort zone, the whole dress and skirt thing, you know where I'm going. So even though kilts are cool, I guess. That's what I've heard. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell another story. But this is different. This is different. And this is the reason it's going to be different. There are times in our life when we can't see the story, where God seems really distant, and where it feels like there's all these bad things happening to us. And we ask ourselves, God, are you there? God, where are you? Why are these bad things happening? Why can't I see you? Life is really hard, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so what I want to do, because maybe you've come in here this morning, and that's you. You're like stressed out. God's very distant. And you're like, a story? Me, a part of anything? I don't think so. Not only am I ordinary, but I'm messed up. God wants to use me where and how? I'm talking to you this morning. Actually, I'm talking to all of us. Because at some point in our life, we're going to walk into that disconnect. That time when God seems so out of this world. And not in part of our lives. And so I want to introduce you to a person by the name of Harbona. He's in the book of Esther. And the reason I'm going to introduce you to him is because he's an eyewitness to the incredible story of the life of Esther. And Israel at this point has gone through an incredible transformation. Because of their continued sin, God has had to discipline them, and he's pulled them back into captivity. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, they've been in captivity. And finally, the Persians have conquered the Babylonians, and after what's been a couple centuries, there's a shift. And maybe God's involving Israel, and maybe he's going to start bringing them back to the land that he promised. Things are starting to look that way. but they're not for sure. And God seems distant, life seems out of control, and then something really, really bad happens. So, with any further ado, let me transform myself into Harbona the eunuch. If you don't know what a eunuch is, look it up on Wikipedia. You can figure it out. It's not pleasant to play. All right, here we go. There he hangs. I never thought I would see the day. The great Haman, hanging from the gallows. He was important, you know. He was the second most powerful man in the whole empire of King Xerxes. And there, he hangs on the gallows. You've probably never seen gallows like that. In Persia, we have a strange way of doing things. We just impale people on big, tall poles. And we just let them hang until they rot. And there's Haman, rotting. And I never thought that it would happen because he was so powerful, so influential. And there he is. And then the people that he hated, well, things are changing. And I should probably introduce myself. My name is Harbona. I'm just a servant of King Xerxes, the greatest empire in the world. His empire ranges from India all the way to Africa. It's massive. It's huge. And Xerxes is this incredible conqueror. But after what I've seen the past few days, past few weeks, the last few years, I'm starting to wonder if maybe there's something else at play here in this world. You see, I'm not even a believer necessarily of Yahweh, the God of the Jews, but after seeing what has happened over the last few years, it kind of makes me wonder. 4 years ago, King Xerxes was beginning a military campaign to go conquer Greece. And before he did that, he wanted to show off his power, flex his proverbial muscle. And so what he did is he had a party. What you need to know about us Persians is we like to get down. We like to party hard. And so for 6 months, he invited all of the governors and the important people in the whole empire to come. And for 6 months, they partied. And as servants, we had to clean it up. Yes, it was very, very beautiful. But the thing about Xerxes is that really, he's a good king. And so after that party was done, he decided to throw a party for all of us servants. And it wasn't quite as long, but for 7 days, we were able to have a big party. And we were able to drink and eat everything that we wanted. About 4 or 5 days into the party, King Xerxes had a few too many. Shoot, he'd had a whole year of a few too many, but that's how kings are. And in this moment of stupor, he called for Queen Vashti to come and to parade around in nothing but her crown. Yeah, we were shocked as you were. And so us eunuchs, who are her servants, went to Queen Vashti and said, "Queen, the king wants you to wear your crown and nothing else and come and parade in front of everyone." She didn't like that so well, and she refused. So the eunuchs, us eunuchs, we went back and we talked to the king and said, "King, Queen Vashti isn't interested in parading herself around in front of you. She's not going to come." Well, he flew off the handle. And he had to have a meeting then with all of his advisors, which for us servants, we're not so sure why they're advisors. They're not really that smart, but he calls them advisors nonetheless. And they gathered together in a big room and they had the powwow over what to do with Queen Vashti because she didn't come when she was told to. You know, big deal, right? Well, evidently, after this meeting was done, one of the important advisors, Memucan, I think is his name, he pretty much decided that since Queen Vashti didn't obey the king, that all the women in the empire weren't going to obey their husbands either. And that this would create an incredible problem in Persia. And so we had to do something about that. So they enacted a law that all women had to obey their husbands, and if they wouldn't, they would be kicked out of their marriage. And so that's what Xerxes had to do with Vashti. And so he removed her from his presence. And I guess you could say hope was restored to the empire again because husbands were in control. Like they're in control anyway, right? Wink, wink. Yeah. Nevertheless, it wasn't too long before that Xerxes was lonely. He missed his Vashti. I can understand. She's a beautiful woman. And he was very lonely. And so a number of his advisors came up with this brilliant idea. And they suggested that King Xerxes have kind of a beauty pageant. And that he get all the young virgins from all over the empire and bring them to Susa, the capital here. And that they would go through a series of treatments and facials and scrubs and ointments and all these things. And that for 1 year they'd be prepared. And then the king would get to choose which one he wanted to be the next queen. the king thought that was a great idea, and so all the virgins throughout the empire were called. And that's where I want to tell you about just a really interesting guy. His name is Mordecai. He's a Jew. He believes in Yahweh, and has just really been an influential leader at the king's gate. Has been faithful to the king, but has always been a little odd because he does things different than the rest of the culture because he believes in one God and does things differently. Well, he had a niece that he was raising as his own daughter, and her name was Hadassah. Her actual Greek or Persian name is Esther. And so he suggested that Esther be one of the virgins that was selected. And so, sure enough, Esther was brought into this huge group. There was well over 100 or 200 virgins that were selected. And she all of a sudden became the favorite of the eunuch that was in charge. And he began to give her special treatments. And so for 6 months, I think it was oil and myrrh she was continually bathed in, and then some other cosmetic or perfume for another 6 months. And all these virgins went through all this incredible makeovers. And then finally, the time came for the king to select. And here's how it went. And it's very odd, but it's just how we do things here because it was kind of new for our culture. But the king would select the virgin that he wanted to be with for the night. And so she would then prepare herself and collect all the things she wanted to bring, and then she would go be with the king for the night. And if she was pleasing to the king, then he would select her to be the queen. If not, she would go into the second harem, and she may never see the king ever again. Anyway, as the story goes, Esther took the advice of her eunuch advisor, and she was beautiful. Just, you know, that was obvious. But she was very, just had a great air about her, and was very pleasing. And the king loved her, and was pleased with her more than all the other virgins. And he selected Esther to be the queen. And so there's this huge ceremony, and he took Vashti's crown and put it on Esther. And this really is an incredible moment. But one of the things that we've just recently found out is that Mordecai told Esther that she wasn't to tell anyone that she was a Jew. She was to keep a secret so that not a soul knew. So here is a Jew, of all people, a crowned queen of the Persian Empire. It's really an incredible story when you look back at it now. But then something really strange happened. After she was crowned, all the other virgins were paraded out in front of at the king's gate. And it was about that time that two of the king's bodyguards began to plot to kill Xerxes. Now, I don't know if they were upset because he chose Esther as opposed to some other of the virgins. We don't know exactly what happened, but they began to plot to kill him. And it was Mordecai that heard about the story, and he told Esther, and Esther told the king. An investigation was put into play, and before long they discovered that indeed it was these two bodyguards that were indeed plotting to kill the king. And so they were executed, just like we Persians like to execute people, hang them. And so they were both killed. But here's the interesting part that has just come out recently, is that both that whole account was written into the chronicles of the king of Persia. Xerxes' own little diary was written. And then that was it. It's just kind of forgotten. Well, after that, that's when Haman kind of enters the story, because everything was going just great. Queen Esther was a great queen, and Mordecai had begun to establish himself as a great leader in the king's court. But then this Haman comes to power. And Haman rose to the ranks. Before we knew it, he was second in command in all of Persia. And the king even gave Haman his ring every once in a while to go and to make laws and to do things that we thought were incredible. He trusted Haman so much. And then the incident between Haman and Mordecai came to fruition. You see, Haman would go through the king's gate, and he was so arrogant, and he thought everyone should bow to him. And so as he went through, everyone bowed but Mordecai. So the other advisors, they came to Mordecai and said, Mordecai, why aren't you bowing to Haman? And he said, I'm not going to. I'm a Jew, and I don't believe that I should do that. Well, it wasn't long before word got to Haman. And when he found out that Mordecai wouldn't bow, he was irate. And he wanted to just kill him there. But the more he thought about it, he thought, you know, I want to do something. I want to inflict something more serious upon this man. I want to kill every Jew. And not just in Susa. He wanted to kill every Jew in the entire empire. Which, remember, India to Africa. It was massive. And so Haman went then to King Xerxes and said, "Xerxes, there's a group of people in your empire that don't believe in you, that do weird things, and they believe in this one God, and I think that we should exterminate them because they're not good for the kingdom." And because of the relationship between Haman and Xerxes, King Xerxes said, "Haman, whatever you want to do, go do it." And so Haman went to work and he put together this law. And let's see, this took place about in January. And he wrote this law that 16 months later, the following April, that all of the Jews in the entire empire were to be slaughtered, men, women, and children. And that everyone who was a part of the empire, it was their duty as citizens of the Persian Empire to kill these Jews. So the law was sent out over all the land. And when the sign was posted in Susa, the capital here, everyone began to weep and to cry, to be overwhelmed, including Mordecai. Mordecai, he threw on his sackcloth and his ashes, and he began to wail and to weep at the city gate. Some of us servants, we saw this going on and went to Esther and said, "Esther, Mordecai is kind of a basket case out there. You know, do you want us to do something about it?" She had no idea. And so she sent some clothes with us, and we took it to Mordecai. I said, "Mordecai, you need to kind of clean yourself up here. You know, get yourself together. Put these clothes on. Look like a normal person." And so he sent back this message, and he sent a copy of the edict, which Esther didn't even know anything about this new law. He said, "Esther, you need to go to the king, and you need to do something." When Esther read it, she was overwhelmed. She had no idea. And she sent this message back to Mordecai, and she said, "Mordecai, I can't go. It's against the law. I can never go to the king unless he calls me. And if I do, and he doesn't want to see me, I'm as good as dead. I cannot go. He hasn't even seen me in over 30 days. Why should I go to the king now?" And this is the reply that Mordecai sent back through his servants. It still stands out even more today than it did back then. But he said this. He said, "Esther, don't assume that just because you're in the king's court that you will not escape this. If something isn't done, you will die as well. But don't forget that something is going to happen. There will be a deliverer. Something will happen for the Jews. But maybe, Esther, maybe you're in royalty for such a time as this." Wow. Looking back on that, those words really stand out. And Esther took that to heart. And she sent this message back to Mordecai. She said, "Mordecai, I will go. I just ask that for the next 3 days you fast. Don't eat or drink anything, and then I will go." And that's what they did. For 3 days, all the Jews in Susa fasted, and all of the servants of Esther, we fasted. And after 3 days, she went into the throne room. And you should have seen the servants. They're like, "No, Esther, don't do this. You don't have to do this." But she was very confident. She was very bold. And she walked right into the throne room. And there was this hush that went over the entire court, because this is just not how anyone acted to the king without being called. And there she walked in, and King Xerxes lowered his scepter. It was a sign that he wanted to see her. And she touched it. And he said, "Queen Esther, so good to see you. What can I give you? Even up to half my kingdom. What is it? What is it that I can do?" And Esther said this. She goes, "King, if you would just take the time, I'd like to bring you and Haman to a banquet." King thought, well, that would be a good thing. So he called for Haman, and together they went to this banquet, and they were feasting and drinking wine. And about halfway through the banquet, the king again said, "Well, Esther, you know, I don't understand what all is going on. I enjoy the banquet, but hey, what can I give to you? Up to half the kingdom, whatever it is, I will give to you." And she said, "King, if it pleases you, I just ask that tomorrow, at the same time, that you and Haman would come and join me for another banquet." So, oh, we can do that. And so Haman left this kind of a strange banquet, but he left very excited, because all of a sudden, the queen had found favor with him as well. And he thought, wow, I'm just becoming something. So he rushed home and began to tell his wife. But as he was rushing home, he went through the city gate, and guess who he saw? Mordecai. Just standing there, refusing to bow. And so as he's leaving the city gate, he's thinking about how important he is, and how this Mordecai will give him no time at all. So he becomes very angry, and he goes home and begins to brag to his wife and his friends. But then he says, "This Mordecai, he just makes me so mad." That's when his wife said, "Honey, why don't you just set up gallows here in the backyard? 75, the big ones, the 75 footers. And tomorrow, let's just, you go talk to the king, and let's just hang Mordecai right back here. You're the most powerful man besides Xerxes in this whole empire. You can do that. So Haman thought, yeah, I'll do that. And so he went to bed, dreamy-eyed, thinking of power and grandeur and killing his enemy. And he slept very well that night. On the other hand, King Xerxes didn't sleep a wink. He tried to go to sleep, and he tossed and he turned. Now, I don't know if you know what kings do when they can't sleep. Well, let me tell you. They get out all the records about their rule, all of them, all the history books, and read them to me. And so that's exactly what happened. The servants, we began to read scroll after scroll of King Xerxes and all the things that he had done. And that's when we got to the little story about what happened with Mordecai and the two bodyguards that tried to kill the king. And when we were done with that, the king said, hey, what's it saying there about what we did for Mordecai? We looked. Well, we didn't do anything. Well, we should have done something for Mordecai. And it was just at that moment when Haman came into the court. And the king said, well, who's out there? And we said, well, Haman's out there. He said, bring him in. So we brought in Haman. And he said, Haman, I have a question for you. Say, for instance, there was a person in my empire that I really wanted to honor. What do you think I should do for that guy? Haman immediately thought it was him. And so he said, well, king, I would do this. I would have one of the garments that you had worn be put on his back, that you would that he would be put upon the horse, one of your horses, with the royal crest upon the horse. And then some important prince in the empire would lead the horse around the whole town and say, this is how we honor the person the king wants to glorify. The king thought for a moment and said, that sounds great, Haman. I want you to go do that for Mordecai. You should have seen his face drop. It hit the floor. And he thought, oh no, what have I done? And so he goes out and begrudgingly leads Mordecai all around the city, proclaiming that this is a man that the king wants to honor. It took all day. About that time, it was time for the banquet. And so he had to rush home, and he got cleaned up, and he told his wife, he said, honey, you're not going to believe what happened. I just led Mordecai around the city. I've honored him for the king, and now he's the one I want killed. What am I going to do? His wife didn't have much good news for him. She said something to the effect of, well, honey, yeah, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep doo-doo. And it was about that time that the servants showed up to bring Haman to the banquet. And so Haman comes stumbling into the banquet. And here's Haman, and here's Xerxes, and here's Queen Esther. And as they're eating and drinking, the king Xerxes again says to Esther, Esther, what is it? What is it that I can give you? Up to half the kingdom, I will give to you. And it's at that point that Queen Esther says, King, you need to protect me. And she begins to cry and becomes very emotional. Because my people, me and my people, we're going to be destroyed by an evil enemy, and they're going to wipe us off the face of this earth. And the king becomes very angry, and he says, well, who is this? Who is this enemy of my queen? And she points to Haman and says, it's him. It's Haman. The king becomes overwhelmed with rage as he rushes out into the courtyard. Well, Haman, he knows that he just has a few moments to beg for his life. And so he throws himself upon the king, or the queen, begging, just begging that she would reconsider and at least save his life. About that time, the king walks in as Haman is sprawled out all over Esther. And the king says, what? Would you molest my queen in my presence? And at that moment, we covered his face because we knew his fate was sealed. And it's that moment where I come into the story. And I popped in and said, well, King Xerxes, I don't know if you knew this, but Haman had a 75-foot gallows thrown up in his backyard. The king said, hang Haman on it right now. And so he was zipped off and taken, and there he hangs, right there. That same day, Queen Esther begged that the king would do something. And so the queen was given all of Haman's estate. But then Mordecai was elevated to the position that Haman was. And so, as I speak right now, there are couriers that are riding on horses all around the empire to go and to take this new law that has been put into approval. And the law is this, that on the day when the Jews are to be killed, the Jews are to band together and to rise up and to defend themselves against every one of the enemies of the empire. And that the empire will help them and to help defend them from this. I have a feeling that they're going to be all right. I have a feeling that something is happening bigger than what I understand and bigger than what I know. But one thing I do know for sure, and that is none of this that I just told you was an accident. The more I look back at it, and the more I think about it, I see that everything had a meaning. Everything had a purpose. And I'm telling you, I'm not a believer in the living God, but after seeing these events, after seeing what has happened, it makes me wonder. And my name's Harbona, and that's my story. Okay. That's Queen Esther, and that's Harbona. That's their story. One thing that really stands out to me about this this story, and if you want to read this afternoon, then you should go for it. It's obviously the book Esther. But one thing that really stands out is that when you read this entire book, God is not mentioned one time. You don't believe me, read it, and prove me wrong. He's not mentioned one time. There's no reference to praying. There's no reference to God doing anything visually or verbally in any part of the book. But he's everywhere, isn't he? Every part of the book, he's working and acting and moving and putting events in places to save his people, to take care of his people. Even though they sinned and turned away from him, he's working, he's engaged, he's involved. It's an incredible story. And I know what you're thinking. God's not involved. He's not involved in my life. But he is. Do you know that right now in this room, this is really cool. Right now in this room, there are hundreds of invisible communication waves floating around. All right, there's radio waves in here. All different radio stations are floating through here. My wireless transmitter is sending information to the back. You can't see it. All right, there is an internet wireless network here. And so there's wireless floating around all around here. Can't see it, can you? And I know some of you are getting cell phone messages, right? Or texting. Something's going on, right? It's coming in and out of here. Why can't you see it? Well, you don't have your device. You're not tuned in, right? Just because you can't see it, just because you're not tuned into it, doesn't mean it's not there. And when God seems distant, when God seems like he's not even connecting with you, when you feel like the world is crashing in on you, that doesn't mean that God isn't there, and it doesn't mean that God isn't involved and engaged in your life. In fact, maybe he's more involved than you think. Maybe it's a matter of you just need to tune in to what he's doing. I love what Mordecai says. Let me read it because it does it better justice than how I tried to interpret it. But I want you to listen to what Mordecai was able to visualize and see in this really bleak moment for the Jewish people. This is what he says to Esther. This is in Esther chapter 4. He said to Esther, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." It took Mordecai the vision to connect and to see what was going on with the story and to interpret it for Esther. And then she was able to follow through and do something incredible. So what about you? What's going on in your life right now? Marriage not so hot? Job not doing so well? Feel like God is distant? Finances creeping in? You got a sin issue that's just eating you up and you feel really distant from God? Let me tell you something. God is doing something in your life. And just because you can't see it right now doesn't mean that he's not doing something, not leading, not engaging, not inviting you. And what I'd like to suggest that you do is something that in Hebrews 11:8, the Hebrew writer says this. He says, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Excuse me, that's James. I'm sorry. And James, he said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So how can you draw near to God to see what he's doing? Let me give you three ways. The first thing is, get around Christian brothers and sisters. Get in church, get in a small group. A lot of people, when God seems to be distant, and when bad things begin to happen to their life, they push back. They bail. They become loners. And here's the thing that we forget, is the people that sometimes can see God working in your life the best are those people who are around you. And when you're with other Christians, they're able to tune in and say, hey, did you see this? Like, oh no, I totally missed it. That's why you got to be with other Christians on a regular basis. But here's the thing with sin and difficulties. We become these incredible loners and we go in our closet and we ignore all the things that God is doing. What I'm telling you is, get with other Christians. Get in relationships, small groups, situations where you can connect with people, because they're the ones, just like Mordecai was able to see Esther's story, likewise, some of your brothers and sisters are able to see your story and help you through those difficult times. The second thing you need to do is you need to read God's Word. And I know sometimes that sounds cliche, but here's why. Because in the Bible are stories of people that are part of God's story, and they went through difficult times, alone times, and they wrote about it in the Bible. And so you read about David and his struggle with sin. You read about Paul and his struggle with having so little and being persecuted. And you hear them talking about God feeling like he's distant, but then seeing how he gives them joy. And when you read the stories of the Bible and you read about these people, you're able to reconnect and know that God does have a place in your life. That's why you got to read his Word. The third thing you need to do is you need to keep looking. Keep looking. Because I don't care what you tell me, God is doing something in your life. God is doing something in your life. So what do you do when you face difficult situations? Do you bail? Do you run? Do you go maybe more towards more sins that bring you comfort? Or do you pursue God? Do you draw near to God and see that He is doing something in your life? Because I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how ordinary you feel like you are. God is doing something in your life today. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one in this room. We all have a story we're writing, and ultimately, you know, it's your story. We're just trying to follow you, or maybe try to figure out how you fit into our life. And I pray for everyone right here that we would take some kind of step towards seeing you better this week. Father, if there's anyone in here that's really hurting and struggling with trying to make sense of their life, I pray that they would be able to see you. Maybe it's this morning through what's been said. Maybe it's the Bible. Maybe it's a brother and sister, someone sitting near them. But help them to see that there's a next step, that there's a movement, a place that you're leading them to. Help them to see you in their life. And Father, if there's anyone here that's never made the decision to ask Jesus to be Lord of their life, I pray, Father, that you would nudge them to do that, because the greatest story is joining you and joining Christ. Father, I also ask that as we go into another week, that you would help us to see our everyday, ordinary lives as the adventure of serving you. Help us to see at work, in our families, in stressful moments, at ball games. Help us to see how you are working and you are doing things. And help us to follow. Help us to trust you. Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks so much for being here. Just a couple really quick things.